Not much of an introduction today. We are going to get right into the text. We have a word of prayer here. We're going to jump right into the text. I'm excited about what the Lord has laid in my heart about this particular passage. I'm calling the message the Lazarus Project, the Lazarus Project. John chapter 12. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to look into your word. We thank you for the privilege it is to gather freely and study your word. And we thank you that the promise of your Spirit as our teacher and our guide as we study your word. So we pray that you will be here in our midst, that you will speak to your people, that you will speak to me, and that we can be changed, have a better understanding of who we are as Christians, have a better understanding of what Christ has done, that we may see him more clearly. And seeing him, we will see ourselves and see our responsibility to follow him with our whole hearts. So we pray, God, that you will do that work in our hearts that only you can do. You soften, you encourage, you strengthen, you break, all these things that are necessary for your word to grow in our hearts. So we pray for this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning with verse 9 of John chapter 12. All right. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day a great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." We will stop there. All right. Look at verse 11. We're just going to kind of go through this chapter, this section of scripture that we read section by section. Verse 11 says, "Because on the account of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed in him." That is how the gospel is supposed to work. That's the design of the gospel. That's the plan of the gospel. Now, when I used to coach, one of the things, responsibilities of the coach is to come up with plays, plans. So you draw these plays on the board, and then you practice them. And hopefully, during the game, you will watch as your kids, as your players put this play into action. And if everything just clicks just right, it'll work just the way you laid it out. And that makes a coach really happy when that happens. This was the design of God for the gospel, that Jesus Christ would change my life, change your life, and then we would be a catalyst for change in the lives of others. Do you see Lazarus here? It says that because of Lazarus, many people came to Jesus Christ. How many in here have been raised from the dead? Raise your hand. If you've been raised from the dead, you shouldn't be afraid to raise your hand. How many in here have been raised from the dead? Hey, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been raised from the dead. Jesus Christ himself said in just the previous chapter, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. If you know Jesus Christ, you have been raised from the dead. Colossians chapter 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses, but he, God, has raised you up together in or with Christ. You are raised from the dead like Lazarus. So the question is, does your life make the same impact that Lazarus' life made among his peers? What kind of testimony do you have? Do you understand that good testimony has a tremendous impact on the world for the sake of the gospel? A good testimony has a tremendous impact in the world for the sake of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says this, that we are living and breathing epistles known and read of all men, that we are letters of God, and that people read us, people see us, and they see the life of God in us. And like Lazarus, we too should be bringing many because of our testimony to Christ. If I said, that Tom Mulligan has a magnetic personality, what would I mean by that? Yeah, right. He's a likable guy. You like to be around him. When you see him in Walmart, you see him in Publix or wherever he may be, you don't kind of hide. You go up to, hey, there's Tom Mulligan. Let me go say hi. He's a drawing. He's an inviting type of person. You're kind of drawn to him, right? Because he has a magnetic personality. Some people have that. Some people don't. Some people you see in the store and you're like, ooh. Right? And other people, you're, hey, I'm so glad to see you. Those who have a testimony, a good testimony for the gospel, should be magnetic, but they should be drawing people to Christ. What do people think when they see you? You're raised from the dead. Do they see a change that has happened in your life because of Christ? Do they see an ongoing change? Do people marvel at you? Now, sometimes they will marvel and mock you. There was a group of people, because of the change in Lazarus' life, that wanted to kill him, right? Not everybody was saying, oh, Gary, Lazarus, we just love you so. No, some wanted to put him under a blade. But he made an impact on the world for the gospel, and it was the work of God in him that made the impact. It wasn't because he just had this glowing personality. It's because he had been risen from the dead. Like you and I in Christ are alive because of what he has done. Are we making an impact on the world because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has changed us? Matthew chapter 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's in your court now, folks. What are you going to do with that? Let your light so shine before men that they, that the world, that the lost, that those who are on their way to hell may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, that they may be drawn to the cross, drawn to Christ because of your life, both verbally and through your actions. Let me just give you a quick example. Aaron's here. Okay, Aaron. All right. Don't answer me right away. How did you find out about Grace Bible Church? Now, as far as I know, we don't have any billboards down in Englewood that say come and welcome. Then, okay, no, nothing wrong with it. If you want to buy us a billboard and put it up there, that's fine. So we don't have any billboards down in Englewood that says, hey, we are here, Grace Bible Church. We welcome you. Come. Be with us. Worship with us. And I don't even think we have any newspaper ads. So without any of that stuff, Aaron, how'd you find out that Grace Bible Church is here? Can you think of anybody who was there? The Fingersons were there? Okay. And was there something about the Fingersons that made you think, hey, I may be interested in that church? The contact was made. Somehow, in this, you found out that they were part of a church. And as a result of that, you have come and the Lord has used this church in your lives, right? Okay, so my point is, this is the way that we should be living. We all have neighbors. We all have people in our families. We have our coworkers. We have people that we go to school with. We should not just go into school or go into work saying, oh, I just got to get through the day. I just don't know. Please, nobody talk to me. I mean, I just know the things that you're going to say, the things you're going to talk about. Oh, the show you're going to say, talk to me about that you watched on TV. I just want to get through the day and get home where I can just, We need to look for opportunities to be a testimony for Jesus Christ actively. It is our responsibility. We can't just wait for people to come up to us and say, hey, what must I do to be saved? And Lazarus, because of the work of God in his life, was drawing many people to the cross. Let's move down to verse 15. Verse 15 or verse 14, and Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, and as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, Jesus Christ here in this triumphant entry into Jerusalem, he is fulfilling all the different responsibilities that he needed to in order to fulfill prophecy as the Messiah. So as he's coming into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, there is just tons of Old Testament passages that he's fulfilling. Here, the people are quoting Psalm 118, which speaks of the promise of the coming Messiah. Then John later on quotes Zechariah 9:9 of the coming of the king, and Jesus steps in both of those shoes. The Messiah, the promised Messiah, and the coming King, and they fit perfectly because that is who he is. He is coming and fulfilling that role, showing that all, even every detail is important. Jesus accepts this role as the promised Messiah here. It's just a glorious text. And the coming king. I want you to move down to verse 19. Okay, so the religious leaders who are trying to find a way to kill Lazarus, they've been trying for a while to find a way to silence or kill Jesus. Now they see this scene, and it's like they can't win for losing. And they're doing all these things, trying to plan, trying to plot, trying to trick, trying to trap, and yet here it is that Jesus, here towards the beginning of the Passover celebration, comes into Jerusalem riding in as king, or at least as some of the people are welcoming him in as king. And so the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, speaking to themselves, they're exasperated with all their efforts. They say, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look. The world has gone after them. They're just mourning this celebration. They just mourn. Look, there's nothing we can do. And this is the refrain of all those. This is the last chapter of everyone who decides to stand against Jesus Christ. This is the last chapter. They may seem to be on a throne today. They may seem to be prospering today. But the last chapter of all those who reject Christ, who stand against Christ, is defeat, is loss. Their plans and their purposes come to nothing because Jesus rules. He reigns. He is the winner. Listen to this sobering verse in the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Anyone who was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The end of those who reject Christ is ruin and loss and destruction. We are part of the game of life, folks. And niceties with your neighbors will not do it. In the process of our kindness to our neighbors, the gospel must be shared, for that is the only thing that can save the heart of a man, or a woman, a boy, or a girl. You are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world goes after him. It's really interesting how often they speak, these are the enemies of Christ, right? It's really kind of telling that at Passover, right before Passover, they say the whole world. This is a particularly Jewish feast, the grand Jewish feast of the year, Passover. And all the Jews came from all over the world, and they say the whole world is going after him. How telling is that? Often, God uses strange voice pieces to communicate his truth. He used a donkey in the Old Testament. He uses kings in the Old Testament, and he uses his enemies. Before, the same group of people, you know what they said? They said this: it is expedient that someone should die for the nation. Just threw that out there. As prophetic of the fact that Christ's death brings life to people, and here they're saying the whole world goes after him. Again, prophetic that is exactly what's going to happen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The gospel is for all people. And notice the very next verse. So in their mourning, in their despair, they throw out this prophecy, and then in verse 20 it says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, and they said at the end of verse 21, sir, we wish to see Jesus. I thank God, the Spirit of God, throws this here in John just so that we have an understanding here at this point in our study through the gospel, that we have an understanding that not only is Jesus, as we saw in verse 15, as he rides in Jerusalem, not only is he the King of Israel, but he is King of the whole world. He is King of kings, Lord of lords, King of the nations, and King of our neighborhoods. And that is who we worship, the King. And here we see the Greeks are coming, and they want to see Jesus. Not only the Jews, all people need to come to Jesus. Move down to verse 23. Jesus, then, there's this group of, how is Jesus going to respond to these Greeks who come to him? So Philip and Andrew come to Jesus, and Jesus, instead of just says, okay, well, let me see them, he says something strange. He says that in verse 23, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That was not quite expected, but that was warmly welcomed. Basically, what Jesus is saying here, it is time. This train is bound for glory. Get on board. He's saying, the hour has come. Glory time is here. Get on board. We're marching to glory. And the disciples, I believe, at this point got excited about that, because they have saying, we've been waiting for that. Great, let's dip our swords in Roman blood, and let's bring Israel back to the place where it needs to be, a prominent kingdom among the kingdoms of the world. That's what he comes into Jerusalem riding in as king. Now the hour has come for my glory to be displayed. Well, let's take back Israel from the Romans. Now his glory is about to be displayed, but it is in a surprising way. Like iced tea at a lemonade stand. Or Marco Polo, plain Marco Polo. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. Because notice in that very next thing that he says. He's talking about his glory. He's talking about his glory being displayed and that he is on. The hour has come. We've all been waiting for this, for him to step up. You know, he's kind of been in the shadows doing the miracles, but whenever they would want to raise him up to be king, he'd walk away and back away. And he said to his mother years ago, he said, "Hey, my hour has not yet come." And he said that a few more times, but now he says, "My hour has come. Glory is upon us." But then he says this, "Most assuredly," or "very, verily, verily," or really pay attention to this. "Disciples, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." I got some pictures up here on the board that I think this is how I imagine how the disciples reacted to verse 24 when after they heard verse 23. Keep going. Is that it? That's how I think that they reacted. "What you talking about, Willis? What do you mean? I thought you said the glory is upon us. And now you're saying that there is no fruit unless there is death?" Jesus is saying that my kingdom does not follow earthly rules. It's a heavenly kingdom. I don't play by the way that man plays. And so therefore, my kingdom is going to be established and flourished through death. The first part of my kingdom is not going to be a coronation, but a crucifixion. Yes, Jesus says, I will bear much fruit, but only through the cross. Disciples, my friends, Jesus says, if I did what you wanted me to do, if I came as a Roman conqueror and conquered Rome and established Israel like David and in its fullness and its earthly glory, then I would remain like this. A seed that just sits in the bag. It is only through the cross that I am going to bear much fruit. Okay, how many can pull out their little seed that I got for you? Got it? Can you got it still? How many people still have it? Anybody lose it yet? It's really easy to lose a seed like that, so I'm going to see how many of you have it still. All right, good. You have your seed. Look at your seed. Now, it's small, right? But if you have somewhat good vision, you actually can see the seed in your hand, correct? Don says he can't see the seed. And I that's right. But you can feel it, right? See it with your fingers. All right. I bet there's a lot of you who do not see the seed like Jesus sees the seed. Because when Jesus sees the seed, he doesn't see it the way man sees it. But he sees it put into the ground, buried into the ground, there under the earth, there it sits and it waits. And then all of a sudden it begins to sprout something, a little sprout, then a little leaf, and then a stem, and then a head of a stem, and then that head turns golden, and there's all sorts of fruit at the end of that stem. And you may say, "Oh, I see, that's what Jesus sees. He sees that fruit. Wait a minute, we're not done." And then Jesus sees that somebody gathers all those seeds and throws them back on the ground again and again and again until finally, as you look over the horizon, this is what you see behind me. You see a whole field of grain. That's what Jesus sees when he sees that seed. Because the seed, when it is buried in the ground, produces much fruit. And Jesus says, that is how my kingdom is going to be established and flourishing, through death. If anybody comes to you and wants to share the gospel to you, but the first place he doesn't go to is the cross, then that gospel is not a true gospel. It's a false gospel. The gospel must pass through the cross. That is how we're redeemed, is because Christ died. Think about it. How else do you explain all the martyrs, and yet during the time in the early centuries when the church was first growing, it blossomed and it flourished during the time of great persecution? How do you explain the Reformation? And how do you explain people like Luther and Calvin and Knox and Wesley, Amy Carmichael, Franklin Graham, Elizabeth Elliot, and everyone here this morning? You explain us because Jesus died. That's the only explanation for why we are here, because of the cross. Let me just give you a sidebar here as we move on to our next point. All right, just kind of pay attention to this. I just want to share with you the importance of personal belief. Personally believe. You could be here this morning and you say you are fine with accepting Jesus as a Savior, or you may even be fine to say, I think Jesus is the Savior. That is not enough. There needs to become a point in your life where you see that Jesus Christ is my Savior, is your Savior, that you have a personal experience of belief where you embrace him as your Lord and Savior. It has to be personal. All right, let's go down to verse 25. All right, so Jesus makes this bold statement in verse 24, and then verse 25, he says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now Jesus takes this doctrine of redemption, this doctrine that's the foundation of the gospel, the cross of Christ, and then he takes it and he then expands on it. It's a very specific truth that he says in verse 24 to himself, that I, to establish my kingdom, in order for my glory to be spread around, I must die so I can bring forth fruit. He then says this same principle is for you. This principle of glory through death is the motto of the Church of Jesus Christ. If you are going to be my follower, then you need to understand that this principle of glory, of glory-bound desire, is founded in your own death. This is the Lazarus Project. That the gospel is spread, that glory is found through death. And so ask yourself this question, are you on board with that? Is that what you want? Do I have that A.W. Tozer quote? He says, the cross is the symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. Already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was not going out to have his life redirected. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the man completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck swift and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. Preaching, which draws friendly parallels between the ways of God and the ways of man, is false to the Bible and cruel to the souls of the hearers. The faith of Christ does not parallel the world, it intersects it. In coming to Christ, we do not bring our life up to a higher plane, we leave it at the cross. The grain of wheat that you held in your hand must fall into the ground and die. That means you and I must die. This is normal Christian living. Death to self-saving. Death to self-saving. and death to self-serving. Romans 12. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. When George Mueller, if you don't know George Mueller, you should look him up. Great, great testimony. He had a good testimony in his day. Many people were drawn to Christ because of his life. At the latter end of his days, somebody came up to him and asked and said, "Hey, what was the key to your success as a Christian?" And he took a second and he looked at him and he said, "There was a day when George Mueller died. I died to my desires. I died to my wants. I died to my opinions. I died to the opinions of this world. And I even died to the opinions of my Christian friends." That's the normal Christian life, is serving Christ through dying to yourself. That's hard. None of us want to do that. So as we close, there are just two clear lessons that I see from this text. That the call of the gospel is hard, but the call of the gospel is also glorious. Let me go through the four hardships first. Look at verse 24. Again, we see that I, like a grain of wheat, must die. That is my calling. If I am going to live as a Christian, I, like a grain of wheat, must die. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "I die daily." This really needs to be a practice, that you wake up in the morning and you say, "Lord, not my will today, but your will be done. Lord, may I put aside myself and my desires and my wants and my opinions today, and may I live this day for your honor and glory." It is putting yourself down. John the Baptist said, "May I decrease, Lord, that you may increase." Time and time again, you will see this daily dying, putting down, of sacrificing yourself, of putting once again your desires and your wants on an altar day by day, so that the life of Christ and the desires of Christ and the will of God can shine through your life and not your own will and desires. This is really hard to do. Verse 25. Says that he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is the idea of denying self-interest in this life. Denying self-interest. If I'm going to be a follower of Christ, I must deny self-interest in your life. And the fact of the matter is, this is not your best life now. Life for the Christian will be hard. The Bible says that every one of us needs to pick up our cross and follow him. We need to pick up a cross. That's why the cross is a symbol of Christianity. It is like picking up a guillotine. It is picking up a means of death. Every day we pick it up and we follow Christ. We die to our self-interest. We don't say, "Well, I want to do this, I got this, I got this." No, we put that all on the altar and we say, "God, what would you have me to do?" That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's what he did, and that's what he calls us to do. Number three, in verse 26, I must pick up my cross and follow Christ. Look what it says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me." Okay, follow me where is the question. Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus on his way to? Where is he going? He's going to Mount Calvary to die. If you want to follow him, you follow him to the same mountain. You pick up your cross and follow him, and that is so hard. And all of us have our own crosses to bear. None of them will be the same. And our tendency is to want to dismiss it, to put it down. We don't want to carry it. Pick up your cross and follow him. It is hard. And then verse 26 as well, I must be a servant. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. If anyone serves me, the end of verse 26, him my Father will honor. I must be a servant, no matter what the cost or how lowly the role. We are called to be servants. There's an old song we sang as kids, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, what? How does that finish off? Nobody knows it. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you got to be the servant of all. Now, you hear all those hard things one after another. It's hard, you know, this, you got to do this, and do this, and your tendency is to want to get depressed. But it is hard, but being something that is hard doesn't mean depressing. It doesn't mean joyless. We're not supposed to walk around like Eeyore saying, oh, bother, life is so hard and miserable. No, we're not supposed to be that way. Yes, it is hard. But we have joy unspeakable, and we have joy unspeakable for two great reasons. Because of the promise that we have been given, and because of the presence of Christ that we have. We have the presence of Christ to strengthen us, to carry those heavy burdens for us, to walk with us every step of the way, and then the promises that come with laying our lives down are just unspeakable. They're so glorious. There was a group of slaves who were walking through town many years ago in New England, chained together. And all of them, as you can expect, and can you imagine yourself being chained as a slave? All of them, as you can expect, were walking chained and their heads were down. Their shoulders were bent as they're walking, all except for one. One was standing erect and had his head upright. And someone asked, as the chain, as this group of slaves walked by, they looked at the one guy and they said, what's different about him? Why does he have his head up? And someone who knew said, well, you see, he's a child of a king and he has never forgotten it. And that's us, children of the King. So in the midst of the cross, in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the responsibilities and the difficulties, we still are a child of the King. And here's all the glories that await us. You can't miss this. The glory that Jesus promises in this text is far greater than the hardship. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In fact, the glory that awaits us makes the hardship meaningful. Verse 24 again. When the seed dies, that's hard. But what does it do? It bears much fruit. Folks, no matter what you give up for Christ, it'll never be in vain. Never, ever, ever. Any sacrifice that you make will be in vain. Anything that you die to, God will redeem and make glorious. It will not be in vain. It will always be meaningful. It may cost you financially, physically, socially, but it will never be in vain. It will bear fruit. When you are willing to die for Christ, fruit is on its way. It is guaranteed. That is what Jesus is saying. Yes, the seed must die, but when it dies, it'll bear much fruit. Your life will have meaning, and fruit will be born in you. You will die in that ground, and as a result of that, the wheat will grow. Yes, the seed dies, but it bears much fruit. Number two, when we deny self in this life, verse 25, it says that we will be rewarded in eternity. He who hates his life in this world will keep it, notice what it says, for eternal life. Present self-sacrifice leads to eternal glory. You can never outgive the giver of every good gift and perfect gift. You cannot outgive him. Number three, when we follow him to Calvary, then we will reign with him in glory. Verse 26, when we follow him to Calvary, we will reign with him in glory. There's another verse in Scripture that says that if we die with him, we shall also reign with him. And we typically think in that verse that just means if we physically die. But it means physical death and living death. It means Romans 12, putting yourself as a living sacrifice. When you die to self, when you die with him, you will also reign with him. This is, and then the last one here is, when we serve him, the Father will honor us, verse 26. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Your life may be marked by humility, and the world doesn't like servanthood, really, right? The world praises leadership and being in the spotlight and popularity but Jesus calls us to be servants, and the Father honors us when we take on that role, that humble role of being a servant. Luke chapter 12 says that there will be a day when all of us who know Jesus Christ, our Savior, will gather together once like this in heaven. We'll be here together, all of us who know Christ and many more. And we will be sitting around a great table and we will be feasting at this great table. And it says that at that time in heaven, when we gather around that table, you know what will happen? It says that Jesus Christ will gird himself and come and serve us. Can you imagine that moment? There you are sitting at the table and you say, I think I want some more lemonade. Jesus comes around and he serves us. It says that if we serve him, the Father himself, the creator of the world, will honor us. That's just powerful stuff. Can you see how that glory is just overshadows any sort of the little self-denial that we made, the mocking that we may go through, the little things that we may have to give up now, we may have to give up this or that, and we say, oh, it's so, with the things that are in store for us just far overshadow the things that we need, that God calls us to give up now. I said earlier that one of the things that we need to do is give up self-interest, right? That we need to deny self-interest. But I said deny self-interest in this life. For anyone who's truly interested in their own happiness is going to choose what God gives them over what their own flesh can give them. Because what God gives lasts forever. He promises joy unspeakable and peace without ending and a restoration and fellowship with him and with each other to live that type of life forever and ever and ever. That's what he promises. And that's good for you. So we live this life, and yes, the Christian life is hard. We need to die. We need to deny ourselves in this world. We need to carry our cross. We need to become servants. But when we do, we find abundant fruit, eternal life, intimacy with Jesus, and the Father himself will honor us. Folks, that's the life I want to choose. It's a hard life. That's the life that I want to choose. The question you need to ask yourself, is that the life that you want to choose? That's the call of the cross. That is the Lazarus Project, to die to self and to live to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love, and thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ and what he means to us. Thank you for what he has done. Thank you that he has laid this ground ahead of us, that he himself denied himself. He wrestled with you in the garden and said, not my will, but your will be done. And then he picked up that cross. All the sin of the world was thrown upon him. The violence, the ugliness, the loneliness, the fear, the guilt thrown upon him as he died and paid the price for our sin. As your followers, Lord, I just ask that we will have this high calling, that we would understand this great responsibility that we have, that we cannot just be cavalier in our faith and assume that everything is okay. Well, you know, I prayed a prayer, and so everything's okay, and, you know, I'm just going to live my life the best way I can, the way I want, and then we'll deal with God at the end. And God calls us to be soldiers and to be servants, to lay aside our desires and wants. May we have the heart to do that for you, for what you have done for us. May you stir us in this way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.